as happens occasionally, I was overcome by that last song. Wow. Can't always see that coming, although at the beginning of the second set there, that song we sang, it became very personal. Amazing love, oh, what sacrifice. So it's one thing to talk about this amazing love and that sacrifice, but then it said, Son of God given for me. See, now it's the gospel that's very personal. It's me. My debt he paid. My death he died so that I might live. That's amazing love. That's part of what overwhelmed me this morning. So what a privilege to open up the Word of God. Please turn to Daniel chapter 7. As Virginia was sharing there, not everybody that wore provocative T-shirts at the fair were believers, apparently. Gene Allen was telling me this story. Maybe some of you saw it. Teenager, big letters, youth against Christ. Yeah, heart goes out. But, you know, a heart ought to go out for that young man's heart and all who would follow after him. So, important things to be aware of. In this passage, talking about unto the King eternal, this, although it's not an easy passage, I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, this is literally taking us into the heavenlies. This is a picture of the future. We're going to be in the heavens, at the throne of God, in this passage. So do your best, if you would, to follow along. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I look then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarming. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before it, which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed in the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. We have here a very transitional chapter. We'll see that. It's going to take us at least 2 Sundays to get through this important chapter. But interestingly, I looked on this website that has sermons that you can listen to, and under chapter 6 listed 38 sermons. I paged down a little bit further. Under chapter 7, a paltry 2 sermons. So what do I conclude by this? I conclude that people like, preachers like Daniel chapter 6. They like the thrill of God's power and his saving arm rescuing Daniel from the lion's den. They love that, probably because it's a little bit easier to preach. It's a little bit maybe fun to preach in many ways, interesting to preach. But I have, before we get into the text, I have a message for those 36 pastors who preached on Daniel 6 but skipped over Daniel 7. Wimps. Cowards. I don't know their name, but every last one of them is a coward. That's what I think about those guys. Now, I've mentioned more than once that preparing to preach on the book of Daniel was intimidating to me. And it was intimidating not so much because of Daniel the lion's den, but because of chapter 7 and 8 and all the way through the end, the rest of this. Not easy stuff to handle. Moreover, chapter 7 is in many ways most important of these last 6 chapters, this vision and dream chapters. Listen to this scholarly opinion regarding chapter 7. The vision of Daniel in chapter 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, that, again, as a preacher, is fairly intimidating. Let me throw out a word here to you that's going to be important as we work through these chapters. Many of you are going to know this word, eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or the end. Let me give you an example of that. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last eschatos penny." Therefore, eschatology is the study of last things or end times. You're going to want to remember that word. We're going to be using it multiple times throughout these last 6 chapters. Therefore, what we're going to be studying these last 6 chapters is the study of eschatology for the last 6 chapters. So if we go back to that quote I just mentioned a bit ago, this means that Daniel chapter 7 is the most important chapter in eschatology in the whole Old Testament. Again, you see how important it is, how transitional it is, and again, somewhat intimidating for me. So if you want to know about end times in the Old Testament, you've got to go to chapter 7, and you've got to have a grasp on what it means, obviously. But even more than that, not only is Daniel 7 a key to understanding eschatology in the Old Testament, it is actually a key to understanding eschatology in the New Testament as well. Because if you turn to Jesus, in Matthew 24 especially, he quotes, what? Daniel 7. And if you go to Paul in the epistles, and he's talking about eschatology, he quotes what? Daniel 7. And John in Revelation, that great book of eschatology, He doesn't necessarily quote Daniel 7, but you see allusions of Daniel 7 all throughout the book of Revelation. So even though, I have to say, even though this is a challenging chapter, I'm already enjoying it, digging into it, and I hope that you do as well. Now that you know the importance of Daniel 7, let me put it into context a little bit for you, historical context. I showed you this a few weeks back. I think it's going to be really helpful at this point. Chronology of the book of Daniel 1 through 6, you see the dates go down as the time goes, descends, B.C., obviously. Then you go back to chapter 7. See, chapter 6 is 535. Chapter 7 now goes back up to 553 and repeats, overlaps somewhat what we've already seen. And you can basically divide these chapters this way. Chapters 1 through 6 you could call history because they're dealing with historical events. Now, of course, there's dreams and visions contained within that, but predominantly historical events. And now the second six chapters are almost predominantly visions and dreams. And then if you take it a step further, you see how that's divided. Babylon, Medes and Persians, and how that overlaps as well. So therefore, if you're reading through the book of Daniel, you're going to see Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom. Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, because of that overlap. And we've got to understand this because when we get to chapter 7 and we read, as we did the very first verse, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. It's confusing because if you've been paying attention, at the end of chapter 5, what happened to Belshazzar? He's killed. All right? So you're reading along, chapter 5, Belshazzar is dead. Beginning of chapter 7, he suddenly reappears. You're confused why that is. Now you can get a little bit better grasp why that is the case. So you see, literally, chapter 7 comes in between the events of chapter 3 and 4. So you don't necessarily have to memorize this, obviously. If you're interested in that chart, it'll be on the online version of the sermon on our church's website. But if you can just remember in basic terms, chapter 1 through 6, history, chapters 7 through 12, visions and dreams, and they overlap just a little bit. The other important way that Daniel 7 is transitional is when you look back to chapters 1 through 6. And just a little bit of review there, God has shown himself to be sovereign in those chapters over everything and over everyone. Chapter 1, God rips Daniel, young man, out of his homeland, placed him in this foreign land. All throughout those chapters, God is predicting the rise and domination of the Babylonian Empire. He predicts the rise and domination of the Medo-Persian Empire. God predicted, chapter 2, then God rescued Daniel from the execution squad. Remember back, Nebuchadnezzar's mad at the magicians and enchanters, and they're all going to be killed. God rescued Daniel there. Chapter 3, God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the burning, fiery furnace. Chapter 4, God mightily humbled Nebuchadnezzar, which led eventually to his conversion. Chapter 6, God caused Babylon to fall, Medo-Persian Empire to rise. God rescued Daniel from the lion's den, nearly led in chapter 6 to Darius's conversion. Therefore, if God is sovereign over all things and kings and empires, if he can predict the future with perfect accuracy, if he can raise up Daniel to almost the highest place in two different empires with multiple kings over seven decades, if he can repeatedly rescue his precious people from perilous situations, can he not lay out the last times? And can we not, is it not worth our time to study that and to understand those and have trust in them? Moreover, after knowing the historical events of chapters 1 through 6, we can better see why Daniel, this man of the highest integrity and character, was really the ultimate and best person to receive those. And we see again and again how Daniel was placed at the right place and the right time in order to receive these visions and dreams. So God has just worked this out so beautifully. And in the same way that this is not an easy section of Scripture for me, what I'm telling you this morning is it's not going to be easy for you as well. it's not going to be the easiest of passages. So I'm going to give you a word from the Lord that God spoke to Job. And now this is in the King James, okay? What he said to Job about chapter 38, gird up thy loins. All right? Brace yourself, Christian. Are you with me? Can you study carefully and prayerfully? Can you listen carefully and prayerfully? Are you with me on this? Okay, this is going to be a journey through these chapters, and I'm inviting you to share that with me. So we begin, and before we actually get into a lot of the details of the text, we're going to be getting into the nitty-gritty details next week. I need to lay some groundwork, and I want to lay this groundwork. We're going to wade through the world of eschatology and apocalypse. Well, you know what eschatology means already. We've explained that. Apocalypse, apocalyptic literature, is the kind of literature, a genre of literature, if you like that word, that eschatology is contained within. Okay? So apocalyptic literature contains eschatology, such as the last six chapters of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So I'm going to lay out now four principles that's going to guide our time. And not only is it going to help you through apocalyptic literature and eschatology, these principles, I think, are foundational for all of your Bible study, for all of your Bible reading. And if you've seen in your bulletin, I have all of that listed for you, because you're going to have homework at the end. Okay? This is another way that's not going to be easy. You're going to have homework this week. And the fair is over, so you can't tell me you don't have time for that. So that's what we're going to do. Principle number one, Scripture always has a single meaning. This is so important. I've seen so many mistakes and errors because of this. For example, how many times have you been in a Bible study and someone says, you know, I think this means whatever. You know, to me, it means this. And then the guy next to him says, no, I don't think that's correct. To me, it means this. Right? Have you been there? And not only that, sometimes it's encouraged by the Bible study leader. You know, can you tell us? You know, everybody go around, tell us what this means to you. Do you see the very subtle but dangerous thing that can happen with questions and thinking like this? They're not asking what it actually means. They're just asking what it means to them. And that may not be the same thing. May not be the same thing. It's kind of like Bible study is the story of stone soup. Remember that story? You know, they don't have any food, and the guy pops in a stone, and suddenly everybody starts sharing. I've got carrots, I've got parsley, I've got whatever, and they put that in there. So Bible study is like that. It's like stone soup Bible study. Everybody kind of puts in a little bit of what they think it is. The Bible study leader puts it in a big pot, stirs it up, and then serves bowls of Bible soup to everybody else. Please hear me on this. It does not matter what each person thinks what the Bible means. It only matters what the Bible actually does mean. Now, hopefully, those two will be one and the same. We want them to interact, to overlap. We want them to be one and the same, but don't assume that they're the same. Let me explain to you this Bible pathway. I think this will be helpful. This is what we normally do. We try to... And I think in fairness, rather, to the people who get caught up in this kind of what the Bible means to me, I think in fairness to them, what's often happening is they're trying to apply the Bible to themselves. And that's good. That's wonderful. That is the goal of all Bible study. Is it not application? Because what are you left with if you don't have application? Academics. You just got words. You just got principles and ideas. You've got head knowledge. The application is the goal of all Bible study, but it's not the first step in all Bible study. So you don't want to just immediately take, okay, Daniel had dreams and visions and this wacky beast stuff. You know, how are you going to apply that, right? I mean, you know, some are a little bit easier. So you don't want to start immediately with application. Instead, you want to start with understanding the passage and that one meaning, and that starts with understanding the original audience. For example, let me give you an example. If I were to write a letter to my wife, and since we live with each other, I don't do that. I used to do that a lot more when we're dating. You still have those somewhere, I think? We should have pulled those out on our anniversary. We talk about them sometimes. Some wacky stuff. I'm sure there's romantic stuff in there. You know, that's kind of me, right? Romantic, mostly wacky, a little bit romantic. Anyway, so Let's use one of those letters, you know, for example. If you found one of those letters and somehow, oh, goodness forbid, you made a copy, so everybody has a copy of one of those letters, and now you're reading one of those letters, are you all going to go around and say, well, you probably would, but you're going to say, well, I think what Rich meant was this. No, I don't think what I think Rich meant was this. You know, it really doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter a hill of beans what you think my letter to my wife meant. All that matters is what? What I meant, what my letter to my wife would mean, you see? Original audience, original author, that's what matters. Now, if you could somehow really know us and know the circumstances of what was happening back then, you see, you're getting a little bit more understanding in the matter. But beyond that, you don't have a clue, and I don't care what you think it means. So therefore, you begin to see how that's true of Scripture as well. When Paul writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, you've got one original author, you've got one original audience, you must understand what Paul meant to that original audience. You've got to understand this, first of all. So what happens then, and there's steps here, and I don't have time to go into this, it's really worth our time, but here's the process. First of all, you have observation. I wish, and maybe some other time I'll take much longer to work out these steps, but there's observation. Then you come to understanding of what? Of the original audience, that one meaning, what it means. Then, once you have understanding, you begin to make application to yourself. And there's kind of a middle step in there we could call principles. You take the principles from the meaning, and those are the things that you apply to your life. And then you see there's as many applications as there are people understanding and reading that text. Now, with that in mind, let me take the first half of this principle, and there is a second half to this principle, and here's where it gets a little bit dicey. Scripture always has a single meaning unless there is a double fulfillment. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. You can't say always and then say unless, but I am, so deal with it. Almost always, if you're more comfortable with that, almost always, because as you'll see, double fulfillment is very rare. But let me give you a good example of what is this double fulfillment. I don't have that up there. Let me just read it for you. Isaiah 7:14. Most of us should be familiar with this passage. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a, who knows it, sign. It's getting close to Christmas now, so be ready. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, that you know, and shall call his name Emmanuel. About whom are these verses speaking? Jesus. Are you sure? About whom are these verses speaking? Jesus. Yes, but. Okay, here's where we get this double fulfillment. If you understand Isaiah chapter 7, and how do you understand Isaiah chapter 7? Well, you read it, you start making observations, you start putting the pieces together, and if you do it, and I've got, I preached on this many years ago, so I'll put a link to Isaiah chapter 7 sermon on this sermon on the website. So if you read it in context, what's going on here is wars and battles, and King Ahaz is ready to be attacked by not one but two different enemies. And God is trying to give Ahaz a sign that he's going to deliver him. And that sign is a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. All right? So that is what's happening in its immediate context. Now, who was that person? We're not entirely sure. It very well could have been Isaiah's second wife because his first wife died while giving birth to their son. So it could be his second wife. And you understand from the perspective when Isaiah wrote this, in the future, his second wife was still a virgin. So that virgin woman will conceive and bear a son. And that was the sign, would be ultimately the sign to King Ahaz that God was going to deliver them. So that was the immediate historical fulfillment. And then, of course, the ultimate, and clearly it's way more important. Don't get me wrong. One, even though it's a double fulfillment, one is far less important than the other. The ultimate fulfillment then is Jesus Christ himself. And that it wasn't going to be fulfilled for another 700 years. So, Scripture always has a single meaning unless there's a double fulfillment. And understand that double fulfillment is rare. So don't start reading the Bible and say, oh, I think I found, you know, the secret to these things. It's very rare. We will encounter, I'm not sure how many in the book of Daniel. Personally, I don't think there is even one in chapter 7. But I'll make sure and point that out when we get to it. So principle number 2. Symbols do represent actual entities. They are not random or meaningless, even if they seem to be. And that's a challenge with this chapter. I mean, there's, and by the way, let me show you this. I put a Wordle together. I do that once in a while. This is chapter 7 in Wordle form, and it kind of shows you the discombobulation, if you will, of this chapter. And I was glad to see that if you remember, what a Wordle does is just takes the most common words in this chapter. And the most common ones are the biggest, the least common are the smallest. So kingdom is mentioned more times than anything else. Does that mean kingdom is the most important? Well, maybe yes, maybe not, just because it's mentioned the most. Kingdom and beasts and dominion and horns and beasts and claws and teeth and eyes. And you get to the end, you're like, what? What is this talking about? So I think in many ways this Wordle shows in pictorial form how challenging this passage is. But back to that principle that these things actually represent something. They're not just random, meaningless kind of things. For example, there are how many beasts in this chapter? 4 beasts. There's a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and some unnamed beast. Daniel doesn't tell us even what it looks like. So, therefore, in giving Daniel this vision, do you suppose that God is just, he goes along to his, maybe how he created things in the first place. He's got a zoological hat, you know, and he just pulls out whatever. He's kind of, let me see, here's a lion, we'll put that there. Here's a bear, and let's see, a leopard. There you go. Is that kind of how God worked this out? Because if that's the case, it could have read like this. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first one was like a giraffe, and this beast was told, behold, stretch up your neck and eat your fill of leaves from the trees. And as I was watching, a second beast arose from the sea, which looked like a young dog, and it glazed across the sea as swift as an eagle and deceived everyone with its adorable features and little wagging tail. It could have read like that, but didn't. So these are all important. What God has chosen to name these beasts is important. Now we'll get to that in later weeks, but understand they're not random, they're not meaningless, they have a purpose. Every one of them. Let me just show you what one of these symbols represent. We've already read verse 17. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. There you go. That's going to be one of the principles a little bit later. Look for the interpretation within the text. Beasts are kings. Sea is the earth. Now, a little bit more about the sea. We see different times throughout Scripture that the sea represents sinful humanity. Here's an example, Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. You see that multiple times throughout Scripture, that sea represents sinful humanity. Interestingly, Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Isn't that interesting? No more sea. I think that represents what? No more sinful humanity. That is all gone. So do you understand that these represent actual things? Now, is it always going to be plain as day what they are? The text isn't always going to tell us. And we've got to dig a little bit. And sometimes we're going to be left and saying, I'm not exactly sure. But they mean something. They have a purpose to them. All of them. So let me give you the last two principles and then send you off with your homework assignment. And you understand this morning that the application is you're not going to walk out of here and say, what do I do with this beast? I want you to walk out of here and say, I have a better understanding of how to approach Scripture. I have a better grasp now of when I open these pages and just reading through them of how I'm supposed to understand and apply these things. Maybe it's just in its infancy, but we're starting out. Last two principles. Assume the plain meaning of the text, including numbers. That's going to be a really important one. And then look for the interpretation within the text. Now your homework assignment, and it's there listed in your bulletin insert. Read through chapter 7 on your own and write down as many observations as you can. I was doing that this week with a few guys, and we took a couple very familiar passages. They're familiar to me, I thought. I really understood them. And so I thought, well, this will be somewhat academic. I'll write down what I think is already there. You know how that works. And I took a page of notes on about 7 to 10 verses. And at least half of it was stuff that I hadn't seen before. Now don't get the idea I'm discovering new truth or I'm seeing hidden mysteries. I'm not. I'm just seeing things that I had missed for all these years. That's just the power of simple observation. So if it's up to you. I mean, there's no requirement how long you spend on this homework, but the more time you spend on it, the more benefit you'll get, and you'll start to then develop a habit. You say, okay, I can do this. Write down as many observations as you can, and the last thing is try to then discover how chapter 2 and chapter 7 overlap. What's the pulling together? What's the significance between chapter 2 and chapter 7? I will tell you next week. So if you're feeling lazy, you will get the answer to that. But much better if you discover it on your own, and then we'll discuss it next week. Okay? So again, applications are perhaps maybe feeling a little less spiritual this morning. I'm not going to send you off with a challenge to repent or something, although that's always there, isn't it? But to just have a higher and new appreciation for Scripture. And again, remember, in this Scripture, I hope we've already seen it this morning, is the Holy of Holies. It is God seated on His throne. It's the Son of Man coming to Him, and it is an assurance of what will happen. Let's pray. Father, we want to trust Your Word. We want to understand Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who illumines Your Word for us so that we can understand it. Without Your Holy Spirit, we never would. So, Father, I'd ask that You'd give us courage, a little bit of extra effort, so that we as individuals, it's wonderful to have a pastor who can explain these things and turn on the radio and hear a teaching, go to a Bible study and listen to that person, but You have called every one of us, young and old, to understand it ourselves, to test the Word, to seek out Your Word, to understand Your Word, and then finally to apply Your Word and obey it. May You help us do that. In Christ's name.